2 weeks ago, Laurel challenged us to set our course on Christ and resolve to live for Him. I hope you were encouraged, as I was, by this word. You also may remember Laurel saying that when she first looked at the passage from the perspective of a teacher, she noticed there wasn't any event that happened. Well, this is not the case for today. There is no lack of events happening here. We have a face-slapping incident, arguments that escalate to violence, rioting, beatings, imprisonment, and a personal visit from the Lord. But before we get there, I want to briefly review the text that was our bonus text assigned for us over break. Acts chapter 21, 27 through 22, 29. Help to remind us of where we are going in this incredible story of the unstoppable power of God spreading His word and growing the church. So let's pray. Open our hearts to hear Your encouragement, Lord. May Your strength be seen in my weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the preceding chapter, Paul was terribly beaten by his own Jewish kinsmen, and Roman intervention saved him from death. Before being taken away to prison, the commander permits Paul to address the people. He proclaims the word, and before being interrupted, Paul is able to describe his early conduct as a Jew, his marvelous conversion, and his special calling. Now, Paul emphasized these Jewish elements in his experience, knowing that the Jews would probably be impressed with a man who prayed in the temple and had a vision from God. When mentioning his calling to preach to the Gentiles, rioting started again, and Paul's death was called for. In fact, the crowds were screaming for his death. Claudius ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks for protection. Claudius really needed to understand what Paul's offenses were and to have a record to share with his superiors. First, Claudius tried questioning the crowd, but he got all sorts of different answers in chapter 21, verses 33 and 34. And then secondly, he was going to use examination by torture. But the recognition of Paul as a Roman citizen stopped that from happening. So Claudius was determined to find out exactly what the charges were. So he was going to try a third method, and that was why he ordered Paul be tried before his own people. So a meeting is hastily arranged before the Sanhedrin, and in verse 30, Paul is brought before them. This group was made up of 70 of the top Jewish leaders and presided by the high priest, in this case, Ananias. Well, who is Ananias? History describes him doing all he could to increase his authority over often using violence and assassination to further his own purposes. He was one of the most corrupt, greedy men to ever be named a high priest. The ancient historian Josephus recorded that Ananias even took the tithes that belonged to the priests for himself. He most certainly cared more about gaining Roman favor than protecting Israel. Later, because of his pro-Roman politics, he was brutally killed by Jewish nationalists. In the language of my preschool-age grandson, probably holding some type of weapon, made-up weapon in his hand, he's a bad guy, a very bad guy. Luke provides the detail of these circumstances so that we might take courage. God rules over the Sanhedrin, over Ananias, and over the powerful Roman Empire, conforming circumstances to his purpose and to his will. He personally encourages Paul, and he provides an escape from the barracks for Paul, and his plan cannot be thwarted. So in chapter 23, verse 1, Paul looks intently at the council, and perhaps maybe he was remembering the previous day when his mission was unfulfilled. He was unable to finish it because at the Temple Mount because of rioting. And now here it is. Paul has another opportunity to tell those influential Jewish leaders about Jesus. He tries a personal approach and begins by addressing the council as brothers, stating that he lived in all good conscience until this day. Ananias was offended and immediately commanded an illegal slap in the face for Paul. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul responds by stating, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Would have been nice to know Paul's tone of voice here, right? But we don't. Was it an impulsive reaction of anger or a calm, collected rebuke? There is very little agreement in the commentaries on this. I could have gone down a rabbit hole. But I think we can land on the fact that Paul was rightfully justified in his response. Certainly, he was frustrated. He was tired. His sharing of the gospel had been cut short. He had been badly beaten, narrowly escaped torture, and had spent the night in jail. In spite of these circumstances, and regardless of his tone, Paul's rebuke was accurate. Nonetheless, I think it's worth considering that Paul's reaction may have been less than ideal. We have seen in the last several weeks Luke drawing our attention to the parallels in Paul's life and Jesus' life. They were both unjustly accused, pursued with intent to kill by their enemies, and jailed and beaten. Luke certainly holds up and exemplifies Paul's life for us. Paul truly was a unique and extraordinary man, but he did not have the perfect sinless life of Christ. Of Christ, who, when reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, speaking from his own experience, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul's extraordinary life and service would not have been possible unless God had called Paul to himself on the road to Damascus. The risen Lord, who died, was buried, and rose again so that we might live and have forgiveness of sins in our own mission to be a witness for Christ. In saying, "You whitewashed wall," Paul exposed the hypocrisy of the man who ordered that he be slapped. The Jews painted their tombs white as a warning because to touch a tomb brought defilement. There is a white veneer of purity covering Ananias' corruption. The men of the council were supposed to be examples of the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 25:1-2 says that only a man found guilty can be beaten, and Paul had not been found guilty of anything yet. Or he wouldn't. But those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul instantly knew his response was wrong. And in credit to him and his character, he immediately apologizes and agrees that it was wrong to speak evil of the ruler of your people, references Exodus 22. Paul showed respect to the office of Ananias, but not to him, not to Ananias. Paul explained that he did not know the man who commanded the slap was a high priest. Commentators have several possible reasons as to why Paul didn't recognize him, the most likely reason being that Paul had bad eyesight, and this is an inference from chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Galatians. Well, things are not going well, and Paul, recognizing that the audience was not receptive to the gospel and that it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, cries out, identifying himself as a Pharisee, and declared, "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And this was a true claim. The center of Paul's gospel message was a resurrected Jesus. Paul knew this issue was one of great conflict between the two parties, and as expected in verse 7, dissension arose between the two groups, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees were the theological elite of the day and were more liberal. Paul was more likely to find some common ground with the Pharisees, who valued God's word in the Jewish world of that day. But they were also known for their legalism. The Pharisees tried to live in strict adherence to the law. The two groups competed for power, and one of their biggest areas of disagreement was the belief in the resurrection and the existence of spiritual beings. Both groups did not believe in the resurrected Christ. Well, Paul sure picked the right issue, didn't he? By stating he was on trial for his belief in the hope and of the resurrection, He immediately gained an ally in the Pharisees and lets them argue it out. They defended him, saying, "What if this man was visited by an angel or a spirit?" They were probably referring to the story of Jesus visiting Paul on his way to Damascus, which they likely had heard the day before. When the dissension becomes violent, the tribune, fearful that Paul would be torn apart, commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul away by force to the barracks. What or who is a tribune? The tribune. A tribune is an elected popular leader who acts as an administrator for the people. Commentator Kent Hughes notes that just how violent the incident must have been can be discerned from the fact that the only place where the word translated torn is used is in Mark 5:4, where the Gerasene demoniac is said to have torn his chains and shackles apart. It is easy to read over this and think, oh yeah, he's getting beat again. But I don't know about you, I've seen some recent images on the news of people being beaten that are just horrific. And I still can remember an incident when I was in junior high where a fight broke out in the hallways with a girl and many people were beating her. I can still picture it. It's horrible. And so this has kind of given me pause to really think about how awful and horrible it was for Paul, and of course for Christ in the years before. Not good. Once again, Paul is rescued by Roman authority and taken to the barracks. God has been guiding Paul all along through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. He knew Paul would be thrown into the barracks again. God is ruling over the heady Sanhedrin, the Roman authority, and the commander, moving him to protect Paul. Scripture tells us that the king's heart is watering in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. God's plans for Paul cannot be thwarted. Well, here it is, friends, in verse 11. God so kindly comes. He visits and he stands right next to Paul. He stands by Paul and begins with the word, "Take courage," or in other translations, "Be of good cheer, take heart." In the Greek, this is only one word, but it's translated into two in our English Bibles. It is only used five times in the New Testament, each time by Jesus, and each time he brings tremendous comfort with these words. He called to the bedridden paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." To the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, he said, "Take heart, your faith has made you well." To his frightened disciples in the storm-tossed sea, Christ says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Finally, in the upper room, on the night of his crucifixion, Christ says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Take heart, take courage is Jesus' unique word of encouragement for all of us who are serving him today. And we know from Matthew 28:20 that God is with us even to the end of the age. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Well, why does the Lord tell Paul to take courage? Probably because he was discouraged. Paul had to be tired and was literally beaten down. As mentioned, he was almost torn apart the night before. On top of his physical condition, Paul was likely discouraged about being stopped before he could proclaim Christ fully. And even in Acts 24:20, Paul hints that he may have regretted some of his behavior before the council. And maybe that contributed to his state of mind. But certainly he wondered how he was going to survive and wondered if he ever would get to see his longing fulfilled and get to Rome. Campbell Morgan writes in the mid-1920s, "Courageous during the day, the night of loneliness finds the strength spent, and the enemy is never slow to take advantage of that." This fits, doesn't it? Courageous during the day, the night of loneliness finds the strength spent, and the enemy is never slow to take advantage of that. But God encourages Paul and tells him he did a good job in Jerusalem. Paul was faithful to proclaim Christ, even though the results weren't as he had hoped. God commends him and stands by him. And if you remember earlier, all of his friends were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go. But God, in previous chapters, had promised Paul that he would get to Rome. Paul is to be encouraged because God is not through using him yet. Paul has fulfilled his purpose to testify in Jerusalem and now must go to Rome to do the same thing. God encourages Paul to trust in his sovereign provision for his life and has the same message for us today. Whatever painful, disappointing circumstance God has us in, he rules. We know that. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, and from the anvil of his own experience, and we know that for all who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We can trust him. He is always with us and has given us his Spirit to comfort and help us. And from Ephesians 1:10, we know that he conforms all things to his purpose and will. This encouragement is sandwiched between two descriptions, one of God's rule and the other of God's provision. He works in all things, bringing about his purpose. His plans cannot be stopped. How many of you are familiar with the story behind Raymond Edmond, the man who Edmond Chapel is named after, across the street, whatever way? So, it is the story of God taking his servant home. In God's plan, he is never a day too soon or a day too late. It was in the June of 1926 that Raymond Edmond was a missionary in his mid-20s. He was serving in a mountain village in Ecuador. And while there, he contracted typhus and was gravely ill. He was so sick that he was transported to the port city in Ecuador. His wife soon followed. Now, I was reading different things about Dr. Edmond, and I wanted to find a name for Mrs. Edmond, so I did a little bit of a search and came up with Patricia Heaton. Now, I must have omitted the last name or the search emphasized Raymond, but so I do confess to being momentarily distracted reading some tidbits about everybody loves Raymond. But anyways, in this case, it is Edith Edmond, who is the wife of the gravely ill missionary Raymond Edmond. So the couple had been married for just over a year and had a 7-week-old baby named Charles. When she arrived, Edith was told by the attending North American doctor that her husband's feet were already cold and he would die soon. And because of the climate, burials needed to happen quickly after death. A fellow missionary ordered a black cloth-covered coffin for Edmund's burial. Edith had no black dress, so she had her wedding dress dyed black. Even the date and time of the funeral was set for July 4th at 3 p.m. 41 years later, Dr. Raymond Edmond, the fourth president of Wheaton College, was addressing the student body when, after taking a slow half turn, he collapsed and moments later saw his Savior face to face and entered into his eternal home. 41 years later. Commentator Kent Hughes beautifully says, God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. God does not take his servants home a day too early or a day too late. He rules over all the circumstances in our lives, even death. His plans for us cannot be thwarted. This is encouraging, believer. Take courage. We can trust him. So almost maybe 30 years ago, I came across the phrase, not a day too soon or a day too late in God's plan. This truth and perspective has given me comfort many times and encouraged me many times over the years, and very much so in the recent unexpected death of my dad 2 years ago. God's servants, I knew this would happen, I'm not going to cry. God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death, not a day too soon or a day too late in God's plan. Many of us find ourselves in difficult circumstances today, receiving a cancer diagnosis for ourselves or for a loved one, relational difficulties in our families or even with a friend or coworker, loneliness, depression. The list goes on. But believer, take courage. God's plans cannot be thwarted. He sees you. He rules your circumstances. He stands with you and encourages you through his presence, through others, and through his word. And he will provide for you all that you need to live a life of godliness and contentment and to be a witness for him. Believer, take courage from Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. In the next section, God ensures that his plan for Paul cannot be stopped by providing protection for Paul in the plot for his death. In verses 12 through 24, this happens. And let's remember that Paul had committed no crime, yet he was a prisoner. The Roman commander suspected he might be a revolutionary of some kind and that so many were trying to kill him. Paul had to be kept in protective custody until the facts could be discovered. The very next day, 40 Jewish leaders bound together to ambush and kill Paul. They were so zealous and hungry for Paul's death, they committed to not eating or drinking until he had been killed. They brought their conspiracy plan of the ambush before the chief priests and elders and told them that together with the council, they should suggest to the commander that he bring Paul down the next day, pretending to make further inquiries concerning him. But before Paul would arrive, they would kill him. More very bad guys. A good plan? Maybe, but God's plan to provide protection and escape for Paul could not be thwarted. God provides Paul's nephew. We've never heard of him up until this point. We didn't know Paul had a sister or a nephew. It was no accident that he heard about Paul's plans to kill. Or it's no accident that he heard about the plan to kill Paul and went to the barracks to tell him. God also provides a willing centurion to take Paul's nephew before the commander. God also provides the commander to be kind, and he listened to Paul's nephew, taking him to a private place so he could hear what this young man, we're assuming he's young, sister, nephew, had to say, and then sending Paul's nephew on his way and charging him not to tell anyone what had been told to him. And next week, we will find out just how wonderfully God provides in getting Paul out of Jerusalem. Let us find encouragement in what Paul has written in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was for instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And in the words of Charles Wesley's hymn from 1774, rejoice, the Lord is king. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Believer, take courage. God's plan cannot be thwarted. He rules our circumstances. He encourages us along the way. He provides for what we need each day as we live for him and share the good news of his gospel. Let's pray together. God, as we consider our circumstances, some difficult, and also consider our opportunities for service and witness, give us courage to trust you, to trust your rule in our lives. Continue to encourage us through your presence and through your word. We are thankful for your provision and power that equips us to live for you. We praise your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.